We turn to the chapter which we read in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13. And we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. Mark chapter 13 at the beginning. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Amen. This chapter of Mark's account of the Gospel deals with one great subject. And that subject is the important one of our Lord's return, and also the things which shall precede the Lord's return. We find that many people are naturally curious about this matter, not always for the best reasons. Some just like to know things that are to come. We tend to be more eager to know about the things to come than to know our duty in light of what is to come. Jesus Christ came once into the world to provide redemption for his people, shall come again at the end of the world as the judge of all mankind. And believers have a calling with respect to the return of Christ. While we are in this world, we are to be, as we learn at the end of the chapter, watching and praying and serving the Lord. So as we study this chapter with the Lord's help, we shall be considering the signs of Christ's return. And we begin where the Lord himself began. And with this, the temple thrown down. An extraordinary thing. This building in Jerusalem, the pride of Israel, this temple was to be thrown down. So let us consider what we have here regarding the temple in Jerusalem. The first thing to note is this. It was a revered building. A revered building. We're told that as Christ went out of the temple, one of his disciples, not named, some suggest it might have been Simon Peter, always to the fore, always with a certain boldness in speaking to the Lord. It does not really matter which of them it was. Probably all had the same thought. And what did the disciple say to the Lord? Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. This disciple, taken up with the temple. And indeed, a wonderful structure of a unique kind, designed by God, pointed for his covenant people as central to their worship. God instituted worship in Israel the worship of his own great name. And at the heart of it was what took place in the temple. An impressive building. But there's a danger there. We find that people tend to idolize things that are impressive to the eyes. People are drawn to such things. This is true also in religion. And we can see that all around. The religions of the world, even degraded forms of Christianity. This is what you have. Buildings and places that are revered and even regarded as holy. Great buildings. Massive structures. No expense spared. Drawing the eye. But it's the natural eye. It's not the spiritual eye. Those who have a heart for God, those who know the grace of God in truth, the building, especially in the New Testament dispensation of things, is not the great matter. It does not matter really where we gather to worship God. It might be as with our forefathers on the hillside. It's the God we worship. It's the way we worship. It's in whose name we approach the Almighty. That is the great thing. And we know that Christ had recently rebuked those who had made the temple, God's house of prayer, a den of thieves. That's what they had done. They had defiled it by their buying and selling and changing of money, the house of merchandise, God's holy temple. Christ is now leaving the temple for the final time. That's the occasion when this disciple invites the Lord to take a close look at the temple. And almost encouraging the Lord to admire the building in the way that everyone else admired it. And the disciple points to the buildings in the plural. We should remember that. The temple had at its heart the sanctuary, the holy place, and then the holiest of holies. But that being where the priests served and did their work, it was joined on to the courts, the various courts of the temple, where the people entered, where they cast money into the treasury, where they would bring their sacrifices. And then there were also the chambers leading off from those courts where the priests lived. So you could speak of the building of the temple, but you could also speak of the buildings. And he also pointed to the stones. This disciple was overwhelmed by the stones which made up the temple. See what manner of stones. And we have to go back and consider the history of the temple. As you know, the original temple was desired to be built by David, but it would not be built by David. It was built by his son, Solomon. And you learn a bit in 1 Kings how it was built, all the thousands of laborers involved, and the finest of materials, some coming from afar. And then you have the dedication of the temple. And you have the huge number of sacrifices offered. And you have Solomon's prayer of dedication. The grandest of occasions concerning the grandest of buildings. But what would happen? 4 centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, burnt down the temple. And it was in ruins. God's people were taken captive. And only much later, in the time of Ezra, was the temple restored. But what we learn from Haggai is that the temple, after its restoration, was not a match compared with the temple that Solomon built. It was much inferior to it. And then, in the time of King Herod the Great, this structure was renewed. He had an interest in fine buildings. And he thought to renew the structure of the temple. He had in view, really, to make it rival once again the temple of Solomon's day. And the work of renewing it took decades. It was done piece by piece. And we learn something about the stones that made up the temple as renewed by King Herod the Great. There's a historian by the name of Josephus. You may have heard of that name. Secular historian, but he records many things concerning the life of Israel, and indeed confirms things that are in the Bible regarding the religion of Israel and even the coming of Christ. And he tells us that these stones were massive marble blocks. They were huge. And they were glistering white. And perhaps some of them were still lying on the ground, near the building, waiting to be put in place as King Herod the Great renewed the structure. And perhaps that is what the disciple is referring to when he says to the Lord, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Has there ever been anything like it? Never has been. Never will be. Is it not a shame for us to be leaving it behind? That seems to have been the sentiment of this disciple. And yet, as we shall see, the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be unmoved by what this disciple was saying, unmoved by the general opinion of the Jews regarding the temple, not concerned at all about this building. And we might wonder at that. And we shall, with the Lord's help, understand the reason why. So we have a revered building. And there's a warning there. We are not to put our trust, hope, or to give our devotion to building, place, any object that might be deemed by some to be sacred or holy. It takes so many forms. As you probably know from church history, and it's still true even in the present, the Church of Rome had a great trade in relics. sacred objects. Why? Because in many cases they were connected with their so-called saints. A lock of hair, a bone, some object associated with some man or woman who was regarded as especially pious and devout. And to be in possession of such an object would be good for you. God would bless you, favor you, because of your connection with that object. The same as with buildings and places. In the New Testament, it is made very clear that there is no building that is to be regarded as holy in the way that the temple was holy. God dwelt there. Above the mercy seat, the Shekinah presence, the glory of God, that cloud, God especially dwelt there. That is not so with regard to any building in the New Testament era. A revered building, but secondly, a doomed building. A doomed building. Verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We see how the Lord Jesus does not disagree that the buildings are, in one sense, great buildings. But he's saying to this disciple, they are only buildings. They are nothing more than that. They are material things. And he's saying to this disciple, the time is coming when the temple that you so revere, and the Jews in general, will be thrown down. Nothing will be left standing. And more, there will be no hope this time of restoring the temple or renewing the temple. And all the splendor of the structure, the magnificent stones, and the furniture within, it will matter nothing any more. We try to imagine how this disciple and the other disciples would receive such a word from the Lord Jesus. Well, we perhaps get an understanding of that in the following verses. But it must have struck them as a very severe thing that Christ was saying. It must have filled them with a certain foreboding regarding their own nation. That the Lord Jesus is speaking of our temple in this way, and he's speaking of its utter destruction, and it will have an end and be no more. It was very much at the heart of Israel as a people, who belonged particularly to God. Why was the temple doomed? Why must every stone be taken down and not one left sitting upon another? We can understand this in two ways. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, would soon come to an end. It was always preparatory, temporary. It may have gone on for centuries, millennia, but it had to come to an end. It had to be fulfilled. This building and the sacrifices and all the ceremonies prefigured what God ultimately would do, and what God would do in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the obedience in life and death of Jesus, in the laying down of his life, even in crucifixion, that is what wicked men, that is what the Jews desired concerning Christ. But it was of God. It was of the Lord himself. It had to be that Jesus would suffer, that Jesus would die. It had to be because he was appointed as the sacrifice. One sacrifice to take away sin and to take sin away forever. Nothing else would do. And there's no other way to God but by sacrifice. That's the lesson of the Old Testament, going right back to our first parents after their fall. And the sacrifice required by God is the sacrifice Christ offered when he offered himself without spot unto God. He is the true Lamb, the spotless Lamb. There is no sin in him. There is nothing unclean in him. No blemish, no fault. Everything perfect, everything about his humanity, his obedience to God, his keeping of the law of God, just as God requires of man, requires of his people. So in his life, his death, and his rising again, Jesus Christ would inaugurate the new covenant. A better covenant. No longer would the worship be ritualistic and require such careful keeping of the ceremonial law. It was a burdensome thing. With the priesthood and the multiplicity of sacrifices and other things pertaining to ceremonial cleanness as opposed to uncleanness contracted by this sin or that sin. All was pointing to Christ. Christ kept the law. Especially he kept the moral law. Ten commandments sum it up. And in that way, he satisfied all God's righteous demands upon men. The new covenant has no place for a literal temple. Places of worship, yes, if necessary, buildings in which we can gather as congregations to praise God. But think of the worship that we offer now compared to that ritualistic worship under the Old Covenant. It is so simple. It is more spiritual. We have a number of elements in our public worship. We have, of course, prayer. Prayer belongs in any dispensation in this world. We have the singing of psalms. Without any instrument, the human voice, the heart in which the grace of God is found, adoring God and blessing God and seeking from him his favor as well as his forgiveness. Going to God through Christ, the all-sufficient mediator. And then we have the reading of scripture and the preaching of the gospel. And we have the sacraments on occasion as appropriate. No temple required, no earthly priesthood, no ceremonies of the kind that there were under the old covenant. That is one reason, the great reason, why the temple was doomed and must come down. But also this: divine judgment would fall upon the nation of Israel. God would visit his unbelieving, Christ-denying, and God-dishonoring people, Israel, with a great judgment. And we know that 70 years after the beginning of the Christian era, the Romans would do what they had often threatened to do, and they would destroy Jerusalem and with it the temple. The people to whom God had come in no less a person than his beloved Son, their Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And he came just as their prophets had foretold that he would come. And they described everything for them. But when he came, they rejected him. They did not want him to be their king. And so the judgment ultimately fell. And their place, their temple was taken away, and the nation was dispersed, going from place to place, the wandering of the Jewish people, dispersed indeed to the nations of the world over time, so that you will find them almost in any land in this world. But we believe that there is a future for the Jewish people, that the Jews will be engrafted into the church again. But here was the warning. Here was the doom, the temple. It would be destroyed, and Israel would be scattered. As we said, the Lord Jesus was not moved with any compassion towards the building. He had really been driven out of it by the Jews in the form of the scribes and chief priests, the Pharisees. We've been reading of that in preceding chapters. They were confronting him. They were trying to ensnare him. They were indeed aiming to destroy him. He is a true temple. Christ is the temple. And they had a greater love for the building than they did for the Lord. Driven out by the sin and unbelief of the scribes, the chief priests, Christ had no compassion towards the building. Christ does not value worship and ceremony where there is no purity on the part of those who worship. That was the rebuke he gave to the Jews. How, as a people, they honored him, the Lord, with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Christ, as the Son of God, is to be worshipped with the Father and the Spirit. But the Jews did not bow down to Christ, not for the most part. no purity, no sincerity, no love for God. The Jews might think that they had a great love for God, but by their attitude and their practice and their rejection of the Christ of God, it was evident that they did not have, as a people, a true love for God. Things had gone so low that there were very few indeed who saw things spiritually and grasped that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah. Christ has pity, and Christ's pity was seen at this very time, as we learn in Matthew's account, there at the end of Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And note the following verse. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Well, the house of Israel is the nation. But you could apply it also to the very temple of which we have been thinking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This lament. The people, the ordinary people there in Jerusalem, there in Israel, so mistreated, misused by their leaders, religious and civil. The Jewish religious leaders really kept the key of knowledge from the people, the knowledge they needed concerning Christ, although the people themselves were a stiff-necked and rebellious and hardened people. And Christ lamented over the ruin of precious souls. He wept over Jerusalem. Our final point is this. The temple is a symbolic building. A symbolic building. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? The Lord is now beginning to make his way to Bethany, but he sits down perhaps to rest. And the location is significant. It's on the Mount of Olives. Because from the Mount of Olives you could see the whole city. There was only the brook Kedron between the Mount of Olives and the temple, which was on the east side of Jerusalem. And you find four of the disciples. And it's interesting who they are. You have Peter and James and John and Andrew, these two pairs of brothers who were the first disciples that Christ called. Something is burdening them. Something is weighing heavy upon their minds. And so they ask the Lord privately, these four, the question that is upon their hearts. And the question is a very interesting one. When shall these things be? The things of which the Lord has been speaking. And then it's added to with this. What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? They really did not know how to receive Christ's words regarding the temple. no more than they really knew how to receive Christ's words concerning his own death. He'd spoken of that. We've seen that in Mark's account. Several times he's spoken of going up to Jerusalem, suffering at the hands of the chief priests, and being crucified. And the disciples could not comprehend yet what the Lord was saying, what the Lord was meaning, and what he now said about the temple came into the same category. The question was twofold, concerning the time and concerning the signs. What we note is they did not question whether these things would be. The fact that Jesus had said that these things would be, that was enough for them. The Master has said it. But the question is there. The time when the temple will be thrown down, and the sign, that which will point to this event, that which will show us that it is imminent, it is about to happen. What shall be the sign? And from Mark's account, it would appear that their question was entirely to do with the temple. And certainly, that was what was particularly in their minds. But this is where we must look at a parallel account. In Matthew chapter 24, the same event, and at verse 3. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" So the question there is expanded. It is extended beyond this calamity in their eyes of the destruction of the temple, and with it Jerusalem, and the scattering of the Jewish nation, to encompass also this, the Lord's ultimate return, and the end of the world. And we need to bear that in mind as we study this chapter. It is in fact difficult to discern when we study the chapter, when Christ is referring to the temple and its destruction, and when in his answer he's referring to his own coming and the end of the world. But it appears that things are after this order. When Christ gives his answer, beginning at verse 5, he makes use of the event of the destruction of the temple as a symbol, a type of the event of the end of the world and what leads up to it. Because when you speak of the end of the world, you must have in view not just the day, that's the moment, when Christ returns, and when all things are changed for all eternity, but what precedes it? What precedes it? It's important for us to have some understanding of the things that must come to pass before the day, the last day, when Christ will judge the world. So the answer that Christ will give will initially at least concern the temple, but the signs he mentions with respect to the destruction of the temple, these will be similar to the signs he will mention which must be seen before his return and the end of the world. A symbolic building. It is no more. The Jews have, in considerable numbers, returned to Palestine, and the modern state of Israel was created in 1948. So for some decades, the Jews, in large number, have dwelt in their historic homeland. But there's no thought of rebuilding the temple. You don't hear that from the Jews. There are Christians who have a particular interest in Israel, and some of them have schemes regarding what is yet to come before the Lord returns, and then afterward, and some even believe that the temple one day will be rebuilt. For exactly what purpose, perhaps they do not even really know or agree upon among themselves. But we can say the temple will never be rebuilt. When Christ came, and when Christ died on the cross, that had to be the end of that building. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of all that we believe. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles. He is the one who has accomplished redemption. And he is the one to whom we must all be looking. Not to a place, not to a building, not to any ceremony, but to Christ, crucified and risen. In him is the forgiveness of sin. And that is the great thing we all need to concern ourselves with. And may the Lord show us Jesus Christ as the true temple. And may we have a union with him, such that we benefit from all that he has accomplished for sinners. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank thee for the wonderful way in which thou hast worked out thy purpose and the coming of thy beloved Son, all he said and did, and how he could even speak in this way concerning the temple, because a greater temple was now there, and the temple of the body of Christ, the body that men would seek to destroy and yet could not destroy. And through Christ crucified, risen again and alive forevermore, thy people know salvation and everlasting life. Bless us each one according to our need. Forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.